whatever. We're just going to go for it. All right. So we're continuing. We're finishing up my two-week series called Wave Walker and Foot Washer today. And last week we talked about navigating the waves of life. And today the title is Wash Some Stinky Feet Like Jesus. All right. So if you're taking notes, you should write that down. That's our title today. Wash Some Stinky Feet Like Jesus Did. So we're going to look at, last week we talked about how that Jesus is the wave walker, that he has the power over the natural elements, that the limits that we place on God aren't real. Like, he doesn't have limits. He's beyond the limits of this universe that he created. But also, he calls us to take steps of faith. And so with Jesus with us, with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can see God do amazing and wonderful things. So Jesus is God. He is divine. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing and all those things. But with all that power, with all that knowledge, with all that esteem, he still takes the humble position of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. So we're going to walk through this story today, and we're going to look at what that means for our life and why Jesus did this. So that's the title is, wash some stinky feet like Jesus did. One of our kids really loves animals, and him and his grandma, my mother-in-law, they have like a special bond over animals because they love animals so much. I don't have that kind of relationship with animals. Like, I like my dog. I probably don't like yours, and that's okay. Like, I mean, animals are fine. I don't mind them. I like eating some animals. I don't like eating other animals. But one of my sons, like, he just loves all animals, and so he always wants to get animals. And I'm like, listen, we should not get any more animals in this house because we have a tendency to kill them. Every animal that makes its way into our house besides our dog has died a horrible death. No, I mean, I don't know if it's horrible, but, like, we've had, I don't know, 5 hamsters. They're all dead, like, within 2 weeks. Like, we had multiple fish, and we killed the fish. And what are the kind of fish, like the betta fish? Like, these things live forever. Not in our house. Like, a week. We actually killed 3 fish in a row. And we went to the store, and we were like, what are we doing wrong? So they're like, well, what are you doing? I was like, we're feeding with this. They're like, oh, that's poison. You're killing. Like, they don't eat that. That cleans the water. And I was like, somebody should have told us. It's like, we don't know how to do this. So I was like, no more animals. We don't need them. But we have our dog, and we love our dog. His name is Poe. He's awesome. But just the one. And the kids have begged us to get another one. I was like, no. Because if we get another animal, the chances are the animal's going to die. Like, it's just, sorry. We just don't take care of animals very well. But this kid and his grandma, like, they love animals. And my mother-in-law, she used to have chickens. She had tons of chickens out in her backyard. And so this kid, this son of mine and Meemaw, they would go out and they would hang out with those chickens like all day long. And he'd be out there playing with the chickens, gathering the eggs, holding them. And I was like, look, I have no desire to hold a chicken. Anytime I want to hold like some smelly, stinky, hairy little animal, I'll just pick up one of my kids, okay? I don't need to pick up an animal to do that. I got 4 of those running around the house like all the time. But he loved these chickens. And you've probably heard the term pecking order before, right? You ever heard that term, right? You know, we've often used it to describe how we set up a hierarchy in social circles. What comes from chickens. And so you could even, like, with all these chickens, you could witness the pecking order taking place. And basically what happens is chickens, they set up their own little social order. The strongest chicken in the group pecks all the other chickens. And then the one that's the second strongest doesn't get, or only gets pecked by the stronger one, but then pecks all the other chickens, and so on and so forth, till at the very end you have this little bald and bloody runt that just gets pecked on by everybody at all times. Yeah, oh, sad, right? Like, whatever, okay. They're chickens, and they make eggs, and we eat them, like, whatever. I mean, yes, we should care about animals. We're getting off the rails. Let's get back on this story here. But this term pecking order that we know, it comes from chickens because that's how they set up their social order. So it's like, well, if the social order is set up this way, then if we look at the life of the disciples, and the disciples were always jockeying for position with Jesus. Like, the disciples had this idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus was going to set up this earthly kingdom, and he was going to rule and reign on the earth. That's what the Israelites believed about the Messiah. They believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to restore the Israelite people as a kingdom, like in the Old Testament, right? That David was the most powerful king on earth, basically, when David lived. And they thought the Messiah was going to follow in the footsteps of David and set up his earthly kingdom. So what happens in an earthly kingdom? You have a king, and then you have all his, you know, strong men that are all set up at various stages of hierarchy. And that's what the disciples thought was going to happen. So they were always jockeying for position in with Jesus. And you can see that. Like, there's multiple times the disciples come to Jesus, and they're like, who's the greatest? Like, who's the best? Like, all right, Jesus, tell us. Like, who's your number two? Like, who's your number three? Like, what's the pecking order? Who sits where in the org chart of the disciples? So when we read this story we're about to read, and what Jesus does is he completely flips the script for the disciples. He says, everything that you've ever known, everything that you've ever learned and experienced growing up was wrong, and I'm going to show you why, and I'm going to show you how to live differently. He does something that just doesn't compute. And Jesus was doing this all the time. He was always doing things that just kind of like blew the minds of the disciples, that they just didn't know like how in the world that could happen. Like, my mind is blown that an LSU fan could lead such a great church. I'm just saying that. And he's not here, and he gave me the mic for 2 weeks in a row, so have fun. No, Pastor Gabriel is wonderful. His only downside that I found out is that he likes LSU, and I think that they should, you know, not win ever again. That's just, we'll leave it at that. But, and they won the college baseball World Series. I don't know if you saw that, but LSU fans were excited. I was going for Coastal Carolina. And even Pastor Gabriel said, why are you going for Coastal Carolina? I said, because they're not LSU. And because why not? You know? And then they lost, but that's okay. But Pastor Gabriel and Mike are in Guatemala, so we don't have to listen to them gloat about them winning. And when they get back, it'll be old news. So who cares? John 13, we're going to start in verse 1. If you have your Bibles. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. So to set the scene here, okay, Jesus knows that his final hours are ahead. He knows, like, this is it. It's about to be over. I'm about to go and be with my Father again. So think for a minute. If you knew that your life was going to end very, very soon, if you were in perfect health, but you knew your life was going to end in just a few days, what would you choose to do those last few days, right? Would it go, you'd go skydiving, or maybe like kayak over a waterfall, or maybe you just gotta like go hang out with some loved ones? Like, what would you do? Like, what's your favorite things? Like, oh, it's on my butt. I've always wanted to do that. Like, you'd fly and go to some exotic place, right? If you knew like this was the last few hours you had on earth, how would you use it? Well, Jesus, he uses his last few hours on earth to teach his disciples some of the most important lessons that they need to know whenever he's gone. Verse 3. A couple things here. Verse 1, we need to kind of, as we go through this story, hold on to these first two thoughts. The first thought is that this is the last few hours of Jesus' life. So these are the probably the most important things he's imparting to his disciples here in John 13 through 17. These are some of the most impactful teachings of Jesus, because these are the ones he's giving to them as he's about to leave. The next thought I want us to hold on to is verse 3 here. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So we're going to walk through this story, and we're going to begin to see that Jesus does some things that are out of place for his position. His position as a rabbi, a leader, a teacher. I think it's important for us to remember this verse, that Jesus fully knew all the authority that God had given to him. He knew all the authority that he had. He didn't have to earn it. He already had it. He came from God. He was returning to God the Father. And he never felt the need to prove to anyone that he was God. Jesus never felt the need to prove to people that he was God. Even the religious leaders of the day at times that said, prove to us that you're the Messiah. Do some miraculous things for us. And every time they challenged him, Jesus is like, no, I don't have to prove to you or to anyone that I am who I am. Jesus fully knew the authority he had. He knew exactly who he was. And he never took his position as something to hold over people's heads. Jesus never took his power and his position and held it over his disciples' heads. So keep that in mind as we read through these next few verses. Continue on in verse 3. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. See, in the time of Jesus and the disciples, there weren't cars yet. So if you wanted to go somewhere, you walked. You could ride a horse or in a chariot, but primarily you walked. And the roads weren't paved. They didn't have asphalt or concrete back then, so you walked on a dirt road. So if it was dry out, your feet were really dusty. If it was rainy out, then your feet were really muddy. And it was customary whenever you came into someone's house that they would have their servant wash your feet. Now, the job of washing the feet of the dinner guests was the task of the lowest servant, the one at the bottom of the pecking order, okay? The one at the very, very bottom, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the servants are the ones who would wash feet. So imagine here, Jesus and his disciples, they're going to go have this very special meal. The disciples know this is a special meal. They're going to have the Passover meal together. And the disciples walk in, and all their feet are dirty. And no one has been set aside as the person set up to wash feet. There's no servants around. So the disciples come in, and because there's no servant there to wash their feet, none of them get down to wash feet, because to them, that would be saying, you know what, I'm lesser than all of you. And they were always jockeying for a position because they wanted to be, the most powerful in the kingdom and all this stuff. And so none of them got down and washed feet. So when Jesus gets down and he begins to wash their feet, look at what happens in verse 6. Jesus washes their feet. And then in verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Then Jesus replies, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. Now look at Peter's response. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. See, what Peter's doing is he's approaching this with his normal background, all of his previous experience that says the person at the lowest of the lowest servant is the one that washes feet. So when Jesus comes to him and says, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter's like, no, you can't do that. You are more powerful than I am. I'm not going to allow you to wash my feet and in some way tell other people that you're lower than me. But Jesus says, you don't understand what's happening here. And I want you to think for a moment. Who do you respect most? That's maybe alive or that's even passed in the last few years. What is the person on the earth that you respect the most? Okay, just imagine with me, maybe it's like Billy Graham, when he was alive. Maybe it's the president or the CEO of the company that you work for. Or maybe it was an admiral or a general that you served under. Or somebody really high up that you just really respect their authority, their leadership, and what they've done. Now imagine that person coming to your house for a nice dinner. And you got everything prepped and ready. You got all the food ready and everything set out nice because you really respect this person and you want to show them that respect, okay? And then all of a sudden you look around and you can't find them and you're wondering where they are. So you begin to walk around your house, all right? So are you walking around your house? In your mind, are you doing it right now? You're walking around your house, okay? And then you walk by that bathroom that no one's supposed to go in and you look over and you see that person washing your toilet, just on their hands and knees, just scrubbing. And just washing it. And the first thing is you're probably mortified, they thought it was so dirty they had to wash it. Right? But the first thing you'd be like, stop doing that. Please don't scrub my toilet. Please don't do that. Right? That's Peter's response here. He's like, no. I got this. You're the honored guest. We got all this stuff out. We got the fancy china that we haven't used since we got married. But grandma said we had to have china on the wedding registry. So we've had it. But now we can finally use it because you're here. Don't scrub my toilet. Anybody else have china that they've never used? We have china. We've never once used the china. But a grandma out there said, you got to put it on your registry, and someone bought it for us. We tried to sell it. No one else wanted it either. So that's Peter's response. He's like, you can't, Jesus, no. You don't do this. And then look what Jesus says in verse 8. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. See, this is a pivotal verse because this is when Jesus begins to teach the disciples a very important lesson. From this, we know that Jesus was not only showing his disciples what a servant looks like, but he's saying, if you don't receive the act of service that I am offering up to you, then you don't belong to my family. Jesus was about to go to the cross, and Jesus knew he was about to give his life as a ransom for many people. He knew that his act of sacrificial service is the act that we must accept and embrace and believe in order to receive eternal life, in order to be a part of his family. So what Jesus is saying here is like, if you don't let me do the act of washing your feet and washing your sins, then you don't belong to me. See, the foot washing here was an external physical act that pointed to an internal spiritual act. Peter didn't just need clean feet. He needed a clean heart. So Jesus gets up from the table to the astonished, blank gazes of his disciples, removes his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, and begins to teach them about pride, begins to teach them about humility, begins to teach them about forgiveness, begins to teach them about what it means to be in his family. We have to receive this act of service. We have to receive his sacrificial act on the cross. He was also teaching the disciples what it looks like to be one of his followers. To be a leader in the Jewish community meant that you were one of the smartest and you knew all the laws, you knew the Torah backwards and front, you had your own opinions, your own thoughts, but it also meant you walked around really high and mighty and everyone else existed to serve your needs. And Jesus is saying, but in my family, in the kingdom of God, those that lead are actually there to serve. So he's teaching them about pride, he's teaching them about humility, and he's saying, listen, to be a follower of Jesus, you have to consistently lay down your pride, consistently lay down your own ego, and choose a place of humility. Here's the thing, without humility, we'll never be able to follow Jesus, because the first act of following Jesus is an act of humility. It's an act of saying, I don't know it all. I'm not perfect. I've made some mistakes. I can't fix those mistakes on my own. And so I need Jesus to do that for me. See, a lot of us, we're just very independently minded and we just want to do everything on our own. So the very thought of asking someone else to help seems painful. Now, that was me. There's a lot of times, and I've told stories about these experiences in the past where I just tried to do something on my own that I really should have asked for help, like right away. It's a common theme throughout my life. I'm trying to get better about it. Even on Friday night when something started happening and it's raining and there's water coming into a part of the house, I thought, you know what? I know some smart people that could help me. And so I text a couple of them Saturday morning, and they helped me figure out what to do. And that's me, that's growth. Now, for some of you is like, yeah, of course, you got to text the expert. Like, that is growth for Nathan Headley. Because for me, it's like, I'll figure this out on my own. I don't need anybody else. And then I'll go, and I'll do it wrong 10 times before I ask anyone else. And then I'll say, okay, I obviously don't know what I'm doing. Can you please come and help? To follow Jesus is to constantly be saying, I need help from Jesus. And I need help from other people. All right, we're going to read verse 12 through 17, 5 verses here. Stick with me through these. After washing their feet, Jesus put on his robe again, sat down, and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. Listen to this. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. So Jesus is saying, I am your leader. I am your servant. Go and do likewise. Jesus flips the entire social hierarchy on its head, and he says the one at the top of the social order actually shouldn't use their strength and power to push other people down, or he should not use his strength and power to get things from the people he leads, but he should use his strength and power to hold others up, to help and to serve, to encourage other people. So we're going to look at three responses to what Jesus modeled for us. So the next little bit, we're going to, if you have a piece of paper or your phone, take some notes, all right? We're going to look at three responses to this. When we look at the life of Jesus, we look at this story, All right, we look at what he was teaching the disciples. There's three responses that we are to have. Number one is that we're to lead by example. Number one is that we are to lead by example. So Jesus didn't just sit down and tell his disciples, here's what I want you guys to do. Whenever you come into a place and your feet are dirty, I want you to start washing each other's feet. Jesus did not lead but with the do as I say, not as I do mentality. Jesus, before he even told the disciples what he was doing or why he was doing it, he got down and he modeled it. He led by example. For a number of years, we lived in Southern California in the San Diego area, and we were part of a big church network there, and we pastored one of the churches. But for the first like 6 or 8 months, while we were kind of gearing up to plant a new church, we worked at like the original location that was there. And it was this huge, like massive church with thousands of people. And with a church that size, you know, there's lots of different areas for people to serve. You know, we had all the stuff we have here. You got worship, you got kids, you got all that stuff. But because it was in, San Diego, and there's so much traffic all the time, and we had so many people coming to the church, there was like 5 or 6 different parking lots that all the cars would be parked at. So we had this huge parking team. So there's a group of men and women. They wore orange vests, and they carried like the little orange airplane, you know, like flashlight things, and they were always directing people where to park. And it's funny, like, how evil Christians become when you tell them to not park somewhere that they really want to park. Like, it's just comical. It's like, you're going into church, and then you're like yelling and basically cussing at someone because they say, sorry, you can't park there. Could you please park there instead? You're like, what? But I remember the first few months we were there, I would go to a bunch of the different places and serve in different areas and be a greeter and be on the prayer team and all kinds of different spots. And I remember my shift on the parking team. And, like, honestly, it was super fun. Like, it was kind of fun because the weather was really nice that day. But what I found out that time when I was working the parking team was how this story about Jesus really plays out in some of the military community. Because we're there, and it's San Diego, so there's a huge naval base on Coronado Island. And so a ton of people in the church were in the Navy. We had people who were enlisted. We had officers. But we had everybody from, you know, just enlisted all the way up to top admirals that would come to the church. And I was serving on the parking team with one of these guys, he was real young. We were just chatting, we were talking and all this. And then another guy comes over, and he's older, you know, a little older than me. Like, not old, but he's like a little older than me. He comes over, and he just kind of starts talking and chatting and stuff and doing the parking and whatever. And then he walks away. And the guy that I'm serving with, he's just like, I could tell something was going on with his face. And I'm like, dude, like, what's going on? He goes, do you know who that is? I was like, his name's Gary. He said his name was Gary. Like, I don't know. And he said, I don't know what the rankings are, but he's like a 2-star admiral or whatever. I was like, what? And he's like, no. Like, he's like top admiral at Coronado. And he's out here working the parking with us? And I was like, how cool that this guy who commands thousands of soldiers and tells people what to do and has all the authority say, you know what? I can work the parking team too. And he was so happy to just be out there like directing cars. And I'm like, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. Is that someone says, look, I'm going to serve. Even though I'm in this place of top level leadership, I'm going to come and I'm going to serve as well. Because that's what leaders do. That's what Jesus did, and that's what real leaders do. So we lead by example. When we look at the model of Jesus and we look around, really we have to just check our own ego. I say at the door, but when I mean at the door, I don't mean just when you come in here. Like, maybe it's when we leave the door. When you leave and go outside, we always need to be checking our own ego. Doesn't matter how much authority we get, no matter how high we get up in the company or the organization or whatever, we have to constantly check our ego, because Jesus, who is way higher than us in the pecking order, said, you should be washing some stinky feet. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, is to get down and to do the dirty work of washing someone else's feet. Servant leadership isn't weak leadership. Servant leadership isn't giving up power or strength. It's harnessing strength to benefit others instead of for personal benefit. So the first response is to lead by example. Number two, the second response for taking notes is to seek opportunities to humbly serve others. Seek out opportunities. Be looking for opportunities to serve someone else. We should be asking ourselves all the time, is it truly the desire of my heart to serve others the way Jesus served others? Is that a desire that I have? Do I desire to serve others the way Jesus served others? Now, how could that question like transform our marriage, our relationships, our parenting style, our small group, our neighborhoods, our coworkers, our teams at work? How could that attitude of, I'm going to look for opportunities to humbly serve other people and help them. How could that transform our relationships? I heard a while back that like the vast majority, I'm going to assign a percentage to it. It's a made up percentage. I'm going to say 96.75% of all marriage arguments come down to just selfishness. It's just selfishness. It's like, I want something and you're not doing it. Or I don't want something and you're making me do it. So basically I'm just being selfish, but we're going to fight about it. But how could that, like, you know what? I'm going to look for ways to humbly serve my spouse. I'm going to look for ways to model what servant leadership looks like for my kids. Now, this past few months, like the spring, for the Headley family has been the craziest few months of my entire life. It was the busiest, like, 3 months, especially February, March, April, and May were the busiest 3.5 to 4 months of my entire life, tenfold. It was insanity. We had 4 kids all playing sports that required us to travel. Why we allowed them to do this, I don't know. I guess we just love them. But we had 3 kids play lacrosse. And lacrosse, you travel all over Birmingham. You're in Auburn and Huntsville and Alabaster. And one of our kids played golf. And he's, you know, in all over the state at different times playing these golf tournaments. So we have all these kids playing sports. And you may or may not know this, but I work a full-time job somewhere else besides the church. And then I also work part-time here. So I got 2 jobs. Brooke, my wife, she works 2 jobs. She's the kids' pastor here. And then she also worked at a preschool. She ended up stopping working at the preschool for a while during the spring because it was so busy. So it's just like life was insane. And it was all day, every day, all night. See, what happened with lacrosse is we got lied to by the coach because he told me it's okay. Our youngest is named Griffin. He's 10. Like, yeah, we really want Griffin to play on the 10U team as well. And they're going to practice at the same time in the same location as the 14U. So it's going to be easy. And I was like, okay, like, all right, we could make that happen. And he lied. They did not practice at the same time. They did not practice at the same location. And so we're driving them all over the place. So it came to the point, just to kind of like really set, it came to the point where we had a family meeting. We're like, somebody's got to quit something or something's got to change because we can't do this anymore. And our solution was like, hey, let's call the grandparents because none of them live here. And let's see how many of them can come out here and help. So thankfully, literally every single grandparent came for at least a week or two and helped out. And so, like, I bought another car so they'd have a car. Because if a grandparent is at the house and they don't have a car, it doesn't help. Like, it's not a help at all. It's like, oh, I'll take him. It's like, well, I need my car to take him. So I was like, okay, we got to get another car somehow. So, like, we got another car. And so they could just help drive around. So then it was really nice that they were here, but also it's an extra person in the house all the time. So that adds a layer of stress. So, like, all right, are you feeling a little bit of the stress? Okay. It was stressful. Then we have this Sunday morning where we have church, and then we send everybody home, and then all the staff stick around, and we set up for the core team dinner. Because you guys volunteer, and you do so much, we want to say thank you and appreciate you for that. So we were excited and happy to do that. So my daughter, she drove home while we stayed here. We were having lunch, about to start setting up for the core team dinner. And then I get a call, and she's like, Dad, the toilet in the downstairs has overflowed, and it's flooding the basement. And I'm like, hey, guys, I'm going to go home and deal with that. And so I just left. And so I went home, and, like, Maddie and I spent a couple hours, like, just, you know, soaking up the water upstairs and cleaning out the basement and all this. And I'm like, sorry, I know I'm supposed to be at church. And obviously, Gabriel and everybody and I mean, the whole staff, they were like, yeah, cool, yeah, for sure, like, be there, don't worry about it. So I'm there, but as soon as we're done cleaning up and, like, getting things ready at the house, like, I run back here, do the core team dinner, smile, we're so thankful for all you people, you're wonderful, I'm glad to be here. And then I go home, and I was like, good thing we have more than one toilet, okay? So then, like, we have the toilet is, it's not working, and then I get up Monday, and Pastor Gabriel calls me, and he's like, hey, what happened with the toilet? Like, what's going on? And so then I tell him, like, oh, yeah, you know, the top thing cracked and broke, and so it flooded. I got the water turned off. And he's like, so what's your plan? And I was like, well, I mean, I guess I'm going to fix it, but tonight Nolan's got lacrosse and Griffin's got lacrosse, and then tomorrow Maddie's got a game, and then Wednesday Ethan's got golf, and then we have this on that. And I was like, so probably, like, maybe, oh, no, Saturday is a tournament. It's like Sunday afternoon. I'll probably take a look at it next week, and then I'll try to, like, maybe buy some stuff and get it figured out. And if I can't figure it out, I'll call someone. And then Pastor Gabriel said, hey, well, I already talked to my dad, and we're going to come install the toilet. Can we do it tomorrow? And I said, no, like, you don't have to, it's my toilet. Like, no, don't do that. It's fine. We'll figure it out. And he said, Nathan, let me help you. I was like, oh, all right, thank you. Like, I really appreciate it. So I told Brooke, hey, Cowboy and Gabriel coming over tomorrow, and they're going to install the toilet. And she was like, okay, awesome, great. Like, tell them thank you. I was like, yeah, you know, thank you so much. So I made a pot of coffee for Cowboy. Gabriel doesn't drink coffee. And then Cowboy told me the coffee was amazing, so he was happy to do the toilet. And I was like, yeah, that's right. Got some good coffee at the Headley house. And I work from home, my regular job. So I'm in the other room. And it was so, like, hilarious listening to the comedy routine taking place in the other room with them two, like, just constantly jabbing at each other. And Mike saying, like, that O-ring's not going to work. And Gabriel's like, it's going to work. And he's like, it's not going to work. He's like, shut up, Dad, I got it. It was awesome. But at the same time, it was so weird to be sitting in my office with my, you know, collared shirt on, like, in this, you know, professional meeting while my pastor and my boss is in the other room installing a toilet in my house. Like, it was weird, but it was one of these moments of, like, man, that is what it looks like. That's what it means to humbly serve other people, to look for opportunities. Because Gabriel didn't even say, hey, what can I do for you? He already knew what he could do. He had already talked to his dad about it. And he was like, let us come do this for you. And it meant so much to us. It meant so much to the whole family, because that's, like, the primary toilet everyone uses in the downstairs. You know, but also just meant so much to Brooke and I that someone, like, we've been in different environments in our life, and there's not a whole lot of leaders that would take time out of their day to come and install the toilet, you know? So I really appreciate Pastor Gabriel, even though he's an LSU fan. And he's not here, so I could tell that story. If he was here, I couldn't tell that story because he'd get mad. But I'm so grateful that we have leaders that model what it looks like to serve. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he's called all of us to do. So, number three, our third response is that we are to continually commit to demonstrate Jesus' love for a world in need. Here's the thing. It takes commitment to live with others in mind. We naturally drift towards selfishness. We don't naturally drift towards helping other people. When life gets busy, when life gets hard, when life gets stressful, the first thing we do is begin to focus on ourselves. The first thing we do is begin to think about all of our problems. And since we're so consumed with all of our problems, we're definitely not going to go and help someone else with their problems. But here's the amazing thing about the family of God and the way Jesus works. Is Jesus, he even said, "It's you're more blessed when you give than when you receive." And when we go and we serve and we help someone else, our problems that seem so massive and, like, so impossible, they start to get smaller and smaller when we help other people. Because we realize we're not in this alone. We're all in this together. We realize that there's some other people that have some other problems too. And guess what? Us helping out a little bit, just us serving them a little bit, makes them feel better. And then it makes us feel better. It's like, oh, maybe... yeah, these problems are real. They're big issues, and it's a thing. But it feels a lot less overwhelming, a lot less like I'm in a trapped jail cell by these problems, because I've stepped out of that and I've helped someone else. But it takes commitment. It takes commitment because we don't drift towards it. We drift away from it always. So later on in John 13, Jesus says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Jesus says, it's the love that we have for one another that's proof to those outside the family of God that we follow Jesus. It's how well we love each other is supposed to be the proof that we follow Jesus. He says, love each other the way I have loved you. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. One of the most spiritual things we can do as a community of Jesus followers is to love one another well. If someone were to look at our community, our family, and fault us, let them fault us for just being too loving and too encouraging. What if people started choosing to follow Jesus simply because they saw how well his followers loved one another? Now, sadly, over history and even in American culture, when we look around at church culture, oftentimes Christians aren't known for how well they love one another. They're known for a lot of other things. But we can't control all of that. All we can control is how well we love one another in this family and in this church. And that can be a testament to how well we follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28. This is the kingdom's logic. Now, this is it's a voice translation. It's one of those, it's kind of like like the Message type of translation. Like, I wouldn't use everything in the voice as theological and to base my theology on. I'm going to go to like NLT, NIV, ESV type stuff. But I love the way the voice puts some things. So I used it last week and using it again this week because I love this part. It says, this is the kingdom's logic. So there is worldly logic and then there is kingdom of God logic. And what we see in the story here that we read is that the kingdom of God logic is very often completely contrary to worldly logic. But it says this is the kingdom's logic. Whoever wants to become great must first make himself a servant. Whoever wants to be first must bind himself as a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ransom for many. This is the kingdom logic. If we want to be great, we must first serve. I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad was a pastor of a pretty good-sized church all growing up. And being a pastor's kid, there's like, you know, things that are just different than not being a pastor's kid. Like when you go to church, everyone thinks they know you because they heard stories about you. So they all think they know you. It's like, you don't know me. You just know what my dad says about me. And that's not all about me, you know. But then you hear things like, and not here. Like, I mean, I don't know. I guess I could talk to Gabriel and Emma and Colt and see. But like, I haven't experienced it. My kids haven't experienced it here over the years. But like, sometimes growing up as a pastor's kid, you'll have people that don't like something your dad did, and they'll tell you about it. And it's like, I'm six. Like, what do I care what my dad does or doesn't do? You know, it's like, well, your dad wants to change the carpet around here. It's like, great. It's hideous. You know, like, I don't know, but like, you experience all kinds of things like that. But growing up as a pastor's kid, you know, in a larger church, there are also special things you get. Like my dad had this study. It was his like a second office he had right off to the side of the sanctuary, and there was a TV and a bathroom and a mini fridge in there. So Jonathan and I were talking about this the other day. Like, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and sometimes Pentecostal churches, they can go. You know what I mean? Like, it's like they start and there is no finish. And they just keep on going. And so when I was a kid, and it came point, I was like, all right, 2.5 hours, still going. I would sneak over into my dad's study, and I would just watch TV. Like, I'd have a soda and watch TV because I could. Like, you get kind of, there's some special treatment. That was, like, kind of cool as a pastor's kid. And every now and then, like, I'd sneak a friend back there and be like, you want to go watch TV in my dad's office? They're like, what? And I'm like, no, for real. We got Coke. There's snacks in there. He had corn nuts, which I don't even like corn nuts, but my dad had them in there. They were always available, so I'd eat them. Like, we'd go in there and we'd hang out. Like, it was cool. But growing up in that environment, like growing up as a pastor's kid and kind of getting some special things here and there, you have to be careful. Like, I had to be very careful because, like, this elitism mindset or this, like, better than others mindset can so easily creep in. And when I was in Bible college, I go to Bible college and a bunch of us are there. We're all studying to be, you know, pastors and missionaries and preachers and all this kind of stuff. And I remember being in Bible college, like coming in, and I knew a bunch of the Bible because I'd been in Sunday school and been a pastor's kid and been taught this stuff, and we're there trying to learn. And then I joined this internship at this youth camp. And at the internship at the youth camp, Pastor Chris Frith, he made it very clear right from the beginning that there is no hierarchy here. We are all on the same team just trying to make this youth camp, you know, work. And he said that, but, and he meant it, but it definitely wasn't reality because there was a hierarchy, you know, amongst all the interns that were there. There was the ones that had done it for a couple years. And then, like, everyone's like, you're just jockeying for position the whole time. And I remember him come to us and teaching this message. And he said, if you want to be great, you must first be a servant. And I begin to think of all the things, like running a youth camp for 4,000 teenagers through a summer is back-breaking work. I mean, it's 105 degrees in Texas, and it's like, it's terrible, and it's fun, and then it's terrible again, and it's a little fun, and it was terrible. But I remember, like, sitting there thinking, like, I've brought into Bible college all these grandiose ideas of, like, I'm going to be a pastor like my dad, and I'm going to do this. And, like, there's going to be thousands that are going to want to listen to me preach. And then I realize, like, I don't preach that good. So there's not thousands, but it's, like, all this stuff. But I have all these dreams. And then this guy stands up and is like, yes, maybe you have all these dreams of being great, but to be great, you must first be a servant. And I remember it was a Tuesday afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it is so hot, like over 100 degrees, and we're out there literally digging a hole so that when the campers show up, they can slide down a slide and land in a big, dirty pool of water. And I remember this moment, like, we are sweating, we are dying, and I thought, I chose the wrong path in life. Why am I digging a hole? But it's because Pastor Chris was teaching us something very important. If you're going to be a leader one day, you have to know what it means to serve. Because when you're a leader, everything around you is going to constantly be telling you that you don't have to serve anymore because you're the leader. And Jesus says, no, 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 leaders serve. We have to continually commit to choose kingdom logic, not worldly logic. I forgot to call up the worship team. You should have already been up here. Totally my bad. You guys go ahead and come on up. So with all that being said, we're going to take a few minutes, and we're just going to reflect. And we're going to spend some time reflecting on where Jesus and the Holy Spirit are prompting us to serve other people. Shameless plug, before we do that, we're going to 2 services in September of this year. So September, October of this year, because our church is continuing to grow, we're running out of room in the kids' space, we're going to try 2 services. So September and October, we're going to try it. If it doesn't work, we'll stop doing it and we'll go back to 1. But if it works and it works out well, we'll probably continue after that, or we'll maybe make some evaluations. We're going to see how it goes. But with that, we need some of you that are not serving yet, or maybe you're new and just coming, joining around. You know, we're asking you to get involved and serve somewhere to help us make 2 services happen, all right? So there's going to be a QR code on the screen, and you can fill out the volunteer form there if you want to volunteer. Also, if you already serve somewhere around here, we're asking you to also fill out the form, because on the form, it talks a little bit about the two services happening, and it asks you questions like, do you want to serve, when you serve, do you want to serve at two services, or you just want to do one? Do you want to do, you know, a couple services a month? Do you want to serve one, attend one? Do you want to serve one and go home? Do you want to attend one and go home? That's not an option on the survey, because then you're not serving. But that's, Shane, like, during this, I'm going to ask you to reflect and pray. And if God, you feel, is leading you to serve somewhere here, that's what this is for. But this is much bigger than just serving here your church family. There are people in your life that need the love of Jesus. There are people in your life that need the encouragement of someone who just cares about them. There are people in your life that need you to lead by example, that need you to humbly take the position of a servant, love on them, encourage them, and serve them. It might be at your workplace. It might be at your neighborhood. It might be in your own home. But there are people in your life that need you. See, God, when he puts a family together, when he puts people together in workplaces, at churches, in cities, in neighborhoods, he puts them there so they can help one another. And there are people in your life that need you. Last week, we talked about going through rough storms. I know we're all going to face storms. We're all going to face difficulty. Maybe you're in the middle of a storm right now, and you think, I'm going through it right now. I can't serve anyone else. But maybe God is saying, actually, if you just step outside that storm, step outside that issue and serve somebody else, help someone else, that problem won't be as all-consuming as it seems to be right now. Now, I'm so grateful. We joined Gateway 3 years ago. I was pastoring another church in town. A lot of you know this. Maybe some of you don't. We merged here. And a few of us, you know, I don't know, 30 or so of us came over and we joined here. And I was so grateful for the culture of service we have here, because we have a high percentage of people that come serve, which is amazing. But also, we're passionate. The church we pastored, we were passionate about it. And then Pastor Gabriel and John have always been passionate about not wearing people out. All right? So, like, we have a culture around here that if we're asking you to serve, you're not going to serve every single week. We're not going to kill you, and you're not going to serve two services every Sunday. Nothing like that. So I'm so grateful for that. Because I think some of us, we grew up in churches that kind of took advantage of a handful of volunteers. And so when a pastor's on stage like, hey, get involved, you're like, not me. I'm not doing that. Because then you own me. It's like, we don't do that around here. If someone needs a break, we give them a break. We build in breaks specifically. Like, we don't even let people serve in babies, in kids, in tech, and in worship every single Sunday. Specifically. And I've told John this many times. I bragged on Gabriel. I'm going to brag on John here in a minute. I've told him this many times. Like, I've been a part of a lot of different churches, and I play music, so I've been around, like, the music scene. And there's a handful of places I've been where it's like the best musicians just play every week. And they form, like, basically their own little band. And I'm so grateful that John has set up the culture here where tons of people get involved and serve. That's our culture. So if you're ever going to get involved in a church, this is a safe one to do so. If you don't feel that it's safe for you right now, like you feel like you're overwhelmed and you're overburdened by someone that's having you serve too much, please come talk to us and we will make sure we fix that right away, because that is not our heart. But there are people in your life who need you, who need the love of Jesus acted out, not just told, but acted out and shown like Jesus did to his disciples. So we're going to take a minute, close your eyes, and we're just going to take a minute. John's just going to play lightly. The team's going to play lightly, and we're just going to reflect. We're going to have a little bit of silence, and the silence might be uncomfortable for you. That's okay. Sometimes it's good to be uncomfortable. But in that uncomfortable silence, maybe just listen. And I believe the Holy Spirit's going to bring a person, a place, an area, something to your mind that he's prompting you and showing you. This is a place that I'm asking you to help someone else this next week.